We are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, finishing up that chapter this morning, 14 verses that I just got to hang together. I didn't think I was going to make that happen, but we got to stick with that whole narrative. It's just a great portion of Scripture. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Let's go ahead and read those, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is that was touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, didn't know he said anything to Jesus, right? And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this account. It is an encouraging account. It is a challenging account. It is a reminder of where there is much love, there has been much forgiveness. Help us, Lord, as we go through and as we study, that it won't just warm the heart, but it would also lodge in our heads. It would also, Lord, convict us where convict needed, and comfort where comfort is needed as well. What a blessing is the gospel, that forgiveness that can be known, it can be affirmed, it can be confirmed. Lord, we thank you for this account, the blessing of it. We thank you, Lord, that you even care about the religious Pharisees such as these, the self-righteous, desiring they understand who you are and what forgiveness is. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we read that account, I'm certain most of us come away from that reading with this thought echoing in our minds, she loved much. Here we have set before us a woman who Jesus declared loved much, and we will see it was obvious that she loved much. Why was it obvious? Because this lady has a sordid past, shall we say, and she also has been greatly transformed in her affections. There's another lady that came to my mind as I was studying. Perhaps you remember the account of the woman at the well as well. Another lady with a past littered with sin. And by the way, lest I inadvertently tip the scale, is there any person here this morning whose life is not littered with sin? All of us. The woman at the well had sin littered in public. It was obvious. The woman in our study here as well also has a public testimony of sin. But what really matters before our Lord is not whether the sin is public or whether the sin is private, but how do we view our sin? How are we going to deal with the wages of our sin? The account of the woman at the well is a lengthy one and worthy of a great deal of time and study, but I want you to remember just the one verse that is there in 4:23 of John. "An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What do we see here so clear? The Lord Jesus has provided the covering for sin, forgiveness of sin, a regenerated heart in the believer, the presence of his Holy Spirit. He desires that he be the one who has the sole priority of our worship, the sole priority of our affections. Not that we cannot have affections for others, but Jesus Christ desires that he be the God of our supreme affections. That he will be the God of whom it will be said, he or she loves much. Jesus communicates such truth all throughout the Gospels of him being the priority of our affections. And Luke is full of them. That reminds you of a couple of Luke 9, 23 and 4. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Or he says a little later, Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What do we hear in these verses, and many others I could take you to like them? We hear the priority of a believer's love, the priority of our affections, where our much love is being directed, right? The woman of our account here, Jesus is her priority. Jesus is the object of her affections. Jesus is the one that she worships. Jesus has so transformed her life that now it is being lived in loving, affectionate devotion to him. You will not walk away from this passage this morning and wonder if this lady is a believer. It's not even across our minds. There is no doubt of her conversion. She has been changed from the inside out because we can see she loves Christ and loves him deeply. Do you? Do I? I confess, as I read this, as I studied this week, I come away from this tone and this atmosphere of this account, and I am challenged by her much love. Do I have much love? Beloved, do you have much love for our Lord? I think it is good for us to be reminded of this simple truth as we launch into this passage, that God, back in John 4, God is seeking worshipers. And as wonderful, as great a blessing as that is, as gracious as God is to remove sin's penalty from our lives, it isn't. So you and I can go through life yippee skippy. He has saved you because the chief end of man is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And so the redeemed person's life is to be lived to the glory, to the worship of the Redeemer. And we're so inclined to think, it's all about me. That's our mindset in the world in which we live. It's all about me. That kind of a mindset that we frequently need to be shaken, maybe to the core of our spiritual lives, to realize we have been saved for him. We have been saved for his glory. God didn't create humanity, see the fall into depravity, and send Jesus to relieve our eternal agony only. That was indeed a part, but it was so that the creature would fall down on the face of his or her life and worship the Creator, worship the King, worship the Redeemer. So, beloved, you exist, and you were, and are created for the ultimate purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him. 1 Peter 4:11 says, so that in all things God may be glorified. Part of that verse. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Do all to the glory of God. So to worship God is to glorify God. I'll use those as synonyms for a bit today. So if you were to ask me, what is it to worship God? I would suggest to you those four things I have given to you in your outline. Four words that perhaps might bind that elusive word to some practicalities of life. glorifying God, worshiping God, consists of appreciation of God, is to set God up as the highest of our thoughts. It is to esteem Him high as high is. Psalm 92:8 says, "But you, O Lord, are high on high forever." Or 97:9, "For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." We're to be God admirers, admiring Him for His attributes, which are radiant beams of His divine nature that are shining upon us. We rehearsed those this morning in our thanksgivings and praise. To glorify God is to have God-admiring thoughts. It is to esteem Him. It is to exalt Him as the excellent one and to search for joy only in Him. Secondly, worship for glorifying God consists in our adoration. Psalm 29:2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord glory, do His name. Worship the Lord in holy array." Nehemiah 8:6 says, "They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces toward the ground." God is to be adored in a manner that exalts Him. You know, like the account of Leviticus chapter 10 of Nadab and Abihu, when they were offering strange fire, when they were offering their own contemporary version of worship, which God had not commanded, in response to worship that lacked adoration and obedience, fire came out of heaven and consumed them. The Lord's response in Leviticus 10:3 was, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored, I will be adored, if you will, in holy, reverent worship." Thirdly, glorifying God, worshiping God consists in our attention, by that I mean in our giving attention to us as believers, being the Lord's servants, to serve Him, to carry out His will. Much as the angels await the throne for some specific orders from God to be dispatched and carry them out with delight and joy, we glorify God and we give attention to serving with our hands, with our hearts, with our heads. And lastly, glorifying God consists in our affections. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." We're to love God out of a radiant delight, out of a pleasure for who He is. So if we wonder how in our lives do we give glory, how in our lives do we worship God, perhaps these four will help you. There will be a bit of a ladder to step on, if you will. Our appreciation of Him, our adoration, our affections, our attentions in serving Him. In the passage before us, we see much love. Much love here in a glorious display of devotion and worship. Her affections are mightily moved by Christ. What is her secret to loving Christ so deeply? Don't you wonder? Don't you want it for your life? What is her secret of loving Jesus so deeply? We will tend to excuse at times or distance ourselves from this intimate account because, after all, we are not in Christ's presence. I'm not standing over Christ while He's lying at a meal table. He is not before my eyes. You remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 1:8? "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." You don't have to be there to have much love. I hear Peter saying that to believers well after the cross, well after the resurrection. You love Him. You know, your affections are moved. You are filled with this inexpressible joy of worship overflowing your life. So such affections are for you, they are for me, they are for us. And it is deeply grievous, I believe, to our Lord when our love unto Him is shallow, superficial, or when our joy is expressible, but it's full of moaning and groaning. one of the most significant books ever written by one of my dead heroes, Jonathan Edwards, is The Religious Affections. And I want to paraphrase a couple of his thoughts because his verbosity of verbiage is voluminous. So let me say it this way. He goes through an account of a person coming to Christ and all that took place. And then he says something like this. Nobody was ever compelled to flee to Christ for refuge from their sin while their heart remained unaffected. Nor was there ever a believer awakened out of a cold, lifeless condition or recovered from a declining state of spirituality and brought back from a lamentable departure from God without having his or her heart affected. There never was anything of spiritual importance brought to pass in the heart of any person that didn't deeply deal with the affections of the heart. He's right. Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." Or you know, I'm just going to kind of pepper you with some things that you know. Psalm 42:1-2. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Verse 63:1-2 of Psalms. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you." Affection. Well, that's Old Testament, Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So I believe this is an extremely important subject for us because of the danger of being lukewarm loiterers around the life of all of us. The danger is that our affections may be more engaged, more inflamed toward other things in this world. That our affections could be inflamed about our careers, our finances, our children, creature comforts, our mates, recreation, vacations, homes, transportation. Jesus is seeking our affections, which can be sidetracked. So Edwards deals with this as a warning head on, and I will quote him. He says, "How insensible and unmoved are most men about the great things of another world. How dull are their affections. How can they sit and hear of the infinite height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, of his giving his infinitely dear Son to be offered up a sacrifice for the sins of men, and of the unparalleled love of the innocent and holy and tender Lamb of God, manifested in his dying agonies, his bloody sweat, his loud and bitter cries, and bleeding heart, all this for enemies, to redeem them from deserved eternal burnings, and to bring them to unspeakable and everlasting joy and glory, and yet be cold, heavy, insensible, and regardless." He says this, "Where are the exercises of our affections proper if not here?" Isn't that good? If it isn't here, if it isn't at the foot of the cross, if it isn't like this woman here at his feet, if our affections aren't at the crescendo of affections here, where else could it possibly be? Yet they can be sidetracked, right? Oh, yes. Where are our affections more proper than like this transformed woman? She loved much. She loves deeply. What is the secret? What is the secret of her loving Christ so deeply? Let's find out. First of all, verse 36. "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." So there's an invitation that goes out. The invitation for Jesus' presence at a Pharisee's home for a meal. Commentators have believed that more than likely it was a Sabbath, and that Jesus made, mere conjecture, But Jesus may have spoken at the synagogue, as was his habit that morning. And this particular Pharisee, Simon, has invited Jesus, maybe the speaker, to come home for a meal after the synagogue service. Perhaps it was a separate banquet, possible, can't be conclusive. There is not the least hesitancy on Jesus' part, is there? To respond and take part. Do you remember verse 34? Go up and look. They people say, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What do the Pharisees think about him? They've already decided what they think about him. And Jesus knows what they think about him. And he comes. No hesitancy. Jesus knew. He knew the religious elites. He knew what they thought about him. Notice he doesn't neglect, Jesus doesn't neglect the down and outers, nor does he neglect the self-righteous, does he? He came to bring the gospel, to bring them to all. Every meeting Jesus has had with a Pharisee has brought opposition, hasn't it? And he's fully aware that this event has all the markings of a similar pattern and habit. Simon does doubt Jesus as a prophet, as we shall see. He surely doubts he is the Messiah. And at the same time, he believes what I just called your attention to in verse 34. More than likely, this is another one of those attempts to trick and trap our Lord. Find something to incriminate him. Even just a few pages over, 1153, it's going to say, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. That's their tone, that's their M.O., okay? So we need to understand a little bit before this whole thing fits together about the context of such a meal. One writer says, ancient life was lived in public, not behind walls. He said, what do you mean? Listen, not behind walls. A large home would have a courtyard with rooms surrounding it and opening to it, and perhaps a small dining room in the midst. Entertainment for people was a public affair, and the doors of the house would be wide open. Those not invited to the meal were free to wander in, end quote. So the townspeople, they would come to listen. They'd come to watch. They would come to observe. And there would be those there like our day, they would be there and they would text and they'd take pictures and they'd send them out to town. There would be those who would come, watch, listen, observe, and go and tell what they saw thus far. It was entertaining for them. So those who came in also may have been those who were impoverished, hoped for an opportunity to pick up some scraps, some leftovers, after it was all over. Amazingly enough, these people who were uninvited guests, it appears, they could even interact and say things to these around the table. So Simon is not extending the normal courtesies to Jesus. This is going to become obvious, but I want you to notice something. While not being treated with proper courtesy, Jesus will respond with concern for Simon's soul. He's not being responded. He's not being respected. There's been no courtesies extended to him. But he cares about Simon's soul. So folks, just a subtle application. When you are treated with a lack of kindness and courtesy from an unbeliever, are you more concerned about their soul than your psyche? Jesus is more concerned about Simon's soul. Not that, well, he didn't respect me. He didn't take care of me. Isn't this a simple lesson from our Lord relating with the lost? They're lost. So this account highlights for us the affections of the woman that she has for our Lord. But I want you not to miss something that we just saw. This also is a concern about Jesus' concern for a lost soul. He's trying to get the self righteous Pharisee to understand. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but he's also a friend of the religious sinners, as demonstrated here. Let me say, this religious sinner, he's a whole lot more difficult to reach than this dear woman with a bad reputation, humanly speaking, okay? Humanly speaking. So the courtesy that was not afforded to our Lord was one. The host normally would put his hand on the shoulder of the honored guest, grant him a kiss. Secondly, the sandals of the guest would be removed and the feet would be washed, usually by a servant. Thirdly, the guest would have his head anointed with olive oil as a sign of refreshment. Jesus was slighted the proper courtesies. Simon knew it. Guests knew it. The uninvited guests knew it if they were there early on at the beginning. The meal may have taken place in the center of this courtyard, as I mentioned, and there would be a table placed in the center, perhaps a U-shaped table. The guests would lie on cushions, kind of like a chaise lounge without legs, perhaps one end of that cushion slightly elevated. You would lie on the cushion and you would lean on your left elbow. Your left elbow would prop you up so your right hand was free to eat. Which means Jesus was right-handed, and all people should know. I'm just kidding. Anyway, so you would prop on your left, and then you would eat with your right, okay? This was an extended meal. This isn't a fast food. This is an extended meal. Much conversation would take place here. Nobody was trying to get done by the 1 o'clock kickoff time, right? So the guests would lie this way. Their feet are extended outward, much like the spokes on a wheel would be from the center of the hub. You can see why having clean feet. It's kind of important, right, when you're lying like that, and you kind of walk in past this guy's feet, and kind of go, ooh, and you're trying to find, I'll skip that cushion, I'll go around over here. I mean, it was important. So let's look second at the admiration of Jesus from a woman with a bad reputation. 37. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she had learned that he was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Her reputation preceded her. The word was spreading around that Jesus went to the Pharisee's home for a meal. This meant the doors were opened and the uninvited guest could come, and Jesus was in there reclining at the table. Some may have been there, left, and passed this word out. Very possible. Jesus was there. He's in the house of the Pharisees. Scripture here calls her a sinner. She was a sinner because of her occupation. There were those whose occupations labeled them as sinners because it rendered them unclean ceremonially. Tanners, camel drivers, the custom collectors, if you will. It wasn't that she was unclean ceremonially, she was unclean morally. You also have to notice that she is well known from the city. Most commentators believe, and I concur, she indeed was a prostitute, given some of the language and implications. She certainly probably was. Other versions introduce verse 3. Behold, it's like, wow, unbelievable, take notice. There's a prostitute in the midst of this Pharisee's house. Oh my goodness, right? Talk about an unclean, compromising situation for the legalist. Who likes to stay as far away from external sin as possible? This is a huge disgrace for Simon. Huge social, religious disgrace. This was a shock to all. And they all knew her. Makes you kind of wonder why they knew her, right? Some sitting there probably desired, I would think, to make an executive gag order. Don't let her talk. But before I forget, notice, she never, ever says a word. She never talks. She never says a thing. Here is this woman who carried out her vocation in that town. Now she's in that home. We do not know who the woman was. It was not Mary Magdalene who comes on the scene later. This is a separate account. It isn't a parallel with any other ones at all. This is a woman with a bad reputation. Now we saw last time there was a reference to people being sinners and tax collectors. Tax collectors are worse than a sinner in their mind. She was a sinner, like a tax collector, even worse. She's up there beyond the camel drivers and the tanners who handle dead things. So we have a woman at the meal whose reputation has preceded her as a prostitute, and it's not a good one. It's a very disgraceful reputation. But look at her devotion in the middle of verse 37. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume. This is planned worship. This is premeditated worship. She hears Jesus is there. She retrieves her vial of perfume and she brings it with her. Again, thought through, premeditated devotion. She planned ahead to worship.
She was being devoted or being motivated by her devotion, by her affections.
Women often, I think it's a separate vial, they often wear a string or a chain, a small little vial of perfume that would tend to deodorize around their neck on a continual basis. Sometimes those were to be used. But they will wear this vial of perfume in that location, but this appears to be something bigger and different. We also can assume this vial of costly perfume is a tool of her trade. It certainly is. It has taken her great courage to come through the door of that house, hasn't it? Great courage. But she's motivated by her affections. That's why I started out where I did, by her affections. An alabaster vial was quarried in Egypt, something out of gypsum or whatever, and it would be quarried, it would be carved, it might have a design in it. There were often little jars with a slender neck to it. It was sealed for use. And the text tells us she will anoint him with costly perfume. This is not some cheap cologne, but this is the stuff that's locked behind the counter in Macy's, which also tells us she probably was quite profitable in her vocation. So her reputation preceded her. Her devotion motivated her, and her adoration compelled her. You can just feel it here in verse 38, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. You can feel the devotion. I can feel the adoration. A public display of her affections. She is standing, remember Jesus is laying, she is standing behind Jesus. She has probably been in the shadows. It's very possible she could have come in the door and worked her way around these rooms and hardly been seen, or perhaps had something covering her head. We really don't know. It's doubtful she may have done that. But she's been in the shadows, and now as one of those uninvited guests, and Luke records her now, she's standing behind Jesus. She's standing at his feet. Her intention is to anoint his head with the costly perfume. You can imagine, how is she going to get to his head to anoint him, to get up there closer? So she stands there at his feet, looking at her Savior. Beloved, that's Thanksgiving. That's next Thursday. That's every day. Would you notice what you are seeing set forth through this woman's life is the greatest Thanksgiving possible? To bend, to bow, to sacrifice her reputation even further, to sacrifice her expense, to adore her Savior. So I hope Thursday when you carve the turkey, remember this woman. I hope you remember this woman 7 days a week. You see, she's been a listener. She's been a listener of Jesus. She's been one of those followers, one of those disciples in the crowd. What takes place here is so remarkable because I will tell you, she's in hostile territory. She's in hostile territory. What happens? She begins to weep. She cannot contain her emotions as she's standing over the Lord. And she lets loose with what Martin Luther calls heart water. That's good. That is good. Heart water. She weeps because she's at the feet of her Savior, and she knows her sin. She knows what kind of a woman she's been. She knows how a wretched of a sinner she is. She doesn't need the clergy to tell her. She knows what's in her heart. She knows how she lived. She stands there looking at the feet of Jesus. And it's obvious. The host has an extended proper courtesy to Jesus. And the word weep here is language is wonderful. It means to wet. It means to rain showers. I mean, she doesn't have a few tears dribbling down her cheek. She's got a flood of tears. Here stood a woman whose great guilt, great burden of sin had been lifted. And she is weeping as a woman with a virgin heart. That's forgiveness. Do you grasp the depth of forgiveness in that? C.S. Lewis once wrote a little girl, "If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you. And I hope you may always do so." It's good. I hope you will always love Jesus. She's weeping. Her tears shower across Jesus' feet. Surely he feels dripping water, running water, right? And he looks up. She looks down. Her Lord's feet are dirty. Now they're wet. No one has washed his feet. She instantly responds.
She shamefully washes his feet. I mean shamefully from the observer, not from her. Maybe I should use a different word, humbly. Her face, once painted with her attraction, bends in humble affection, and she took down her hair to clean and dry his feet. A woman's hair is her what? Her glory. Her glory becomes a towel to dry the feet of glory. She put herself aside. This was no small reaction of her. We got people around the table. For a woman to take down her hair in public was another sign of loose living. This was also a possible sign to those observing like Simon that Jesus is way out of line. He's way out of line. The Talmud actually provided a divorce option for a man whose wife who disgraced him and shamed him taking down her hair in public. This is a serious breach of modesty. But I'll tell you what, she could care less. She could care less. She is not even thinking about the shame. All she is thinking about is the Savior whose feet are dirty. All she knew was her devotion to care for his dirty feet. And then secondly, she humbly kisses his feet. She grasps him. She repeatedly kisses Jesus' feet over, the text of grammar says, over and over. Which is a humble act of submission to her Lord, of her affections. So she's wiping his feet with her hair, weeping over them, cleansing them. She's kissing his feet. And then she sacrificially anoints his feet. By sacrificially, I mean the costly perfume. This event, as I said, has not gone according to plan. I think she really originated to anoint his head. So she takes out this costly vial of perfume, breaks the seal, and pours it on Jesus' feet, washing it with her tears, drying them with her hair, kissing them with her lips, anointing them with her perfume. Do you see much love? There's appreciation, there's adoration, there's her attention, there's her affections. What do you suppose the thoughts are at the table? What's the table talk? How come she's so familiar with him? Why is he letting her do this? Why is he letting this happen? He sure seems to know who she is. Those kinds of thoughts are exactly what is going on because verse 39 tells us. We see the reaction. The reaction to the questionable from man's side, not God's side or her side. The reaction to questionable adoration by the religious. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man were a prophet. He would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him. And that word's got overtones. That she's a sinner. There it is. Notice. To himself. He's talking to himself. Simon is. In his own heart. Jesus has allowed this to happen. This man, which is emphatic, this man. Here's how he thinks. Here's how Simon thinks. If Jesus was a true prophet, he wouldn't let her do this. Therefore, he isn't one, right? Or, Jesus doesn't know she's sinful, and a real prophet would know she was sinful. So either way, he doesn't know. Either way, he's not a prophet. However, both assumptions are wrong, aren't they? Both assumptions are wrong. In Simon's mind, she's a wretched sinner. In Jesus' mind, she's a forgiven saint. Simply put, Jesus must be, and this, and I will say a kind point for Simon, Jesus is ignorant. He could have gone a lot of directions with his thoughts. He's ignorant. Never an off-color thought about Jesus. He just doubts Jesus' credentials. He thinks he should just put her aside. He's ignorant. He should have cast her to the side. He's no prophet. So to this point, Jesus has said nothing, has he? Until verse 40. Let's look at now the instruction and application of forgiveness by Jesus. The instruction and application. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. It's kind of a cold, but it's respectful. You see, Jesus interrupts the table talk. They sit around the table. Jesus there. Simon, I want to say something. Let's look at the instruction to the Pharisee. Simon, obviously, we know, is wrong in his personal mutterings to himself. Jesus, able to know what is going on in his mind, He has a reply to Simon's thoughts.
You gotta love it, right? That's omniscience.
Not only is Jesus willing to accept the woman's touch, but her actions are more welcomed than Simon's. You're more welcome to him than Simon's. That would be unbelievable to Simon.
So Jesus answers, and I like that. Jesus has something to say, and Simon responds, as I said, somewhat respectfully, even calling him teacher.
You see, Simon and the woman's standing are determined by what? Her standing, his standing, are determined by what? What they think of Jesus. What they think of Christ. Simon wondered if Jesus was a prophet. Jesus exceeds that because he forgives sin in a minute. He forgives sin. This moment is supercharged tension. So here's the parable in verses 40 through 42. Well, 41. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii, and another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Simon, which one of them will love him more? I love it. So he sets forth this parable. Jesus has soul concern for Simon. And he desires to lead him. Often an indirect story can have a greater impact than a full-face confrontation. So we've got an analogy. It's straightforward. There's a guy who's holding two debtors' loan notes. One guy owes 500 denarii, the other 50. A denarii was the average wage for a day laborer, their wage for the day. So you've got a guy who's got a year and a half wages. Do the math for your own self so you can make application. The other guy owes about a month and a half. Still a lot of money. Both would end up in debtor's prison if they don't pay the debts, okay? Both of them will. So, when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them. A charizomai. Root is grace. He forgave them. Which is going to love them more? Neither debtor can pay their way out of debt. Neither one of them can. They can't pay. They can't get out of debt. Neither of them. Now, there is no attention in this story to the forgiver, is it? And nothing is said about the forgiver. All the attention is on the response of the forgiven. So Jesus makes Simon answer the question. He leads him and works him through. Which will love the forgiver more? And the word for love is agapao. This reaction by the person in debt includes gratitude. It includes thanksgiving. You see, love is how thankfulness is expressed. What do we know about sin? What do we know about sin? We know it's called a debt. Matthew 6:12 makes reference to our sin being a debt. Some are a deeper debt than others, right? That's true. Financially, it's true sinfully. Please don't miss the point of the debt. If you owe me $1,000 and I forgive that debt, what happens to the $1,000? $1,000. What happens to that? That debt is now mine. This is always done in ledger money language and ledgers, and especially with Paul. So I have that debt that you had. It has slid over from your side of the ledger, and it slid over to my side of the ledger. It doesn't go away. Okay? A year and a half salary, $150,000, it doesn't go away. I have to pay it. I've assumed that debt from you. I've got to pay it. I've got my creditors. I got my people. I've loaned my money out to make money, and now I got to pay them, right? You know how it works. When Jesus forgives your sin debt, he has to pay it. There's no magic going on. Oh, sin's gone. I'll take care of it. Gone. No, it's there's not magic. It's a transaction. There's no writing off sin as a bad debt. Somebody pays. Somebody pays. Both amounts here are more than either one of them can pay. Paul called himself the chief of what? Sinners. He was a Pharisee. He had worked through this. Which woman loved more? Pharisee? Woman? So since the forgiver now incurs the debt, Simon, who do you think will love more? Where's the principle of verse 43? Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Now, this word, I suppose, I assume, he responds with caution. Maybe because Jesus is always sharp and he's always got a deeper answer. He's known for his wise application. There may be certain situations where this is wrong. So he leaves himself a little wobble room. We might say something like this. Well, as far as I can tell, it appears right. Right? You leave yourself a little room just in case what? I'm not right. So he reluctantly answers, perhaps anticipating correction. What does Jesus say? You've judged correctly. You got it. You did it. Right answer. You've got the right answer, Simon. Whoever is forgiven the most is going to love the forgiver the most. This is not rocket science. You got it. What's the principle? Much forgiven births much love. Well, here's the application. 44 down through 47. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me the water for my feet. But she wiped my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Now, having led Simon to the conclusion, let's take this a little further, Simon. Given the principle that much love comes from much forgiveness, Jesus defends this love. He says, do you see this woman? Of course he's seen this woman. He's calling her out to a point for a purpose. He's seen her. Jesus is about to defend here. He has seen much love from this woman. How so, teacher? You gave me no water. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head. Simon, I have seen much love from this woman because she has experienced much forgiveness. You didn't do any of these common courtesies. You didn't even anoint my head with cheap oil. She hasn't stopped doing them with expensive oil. You never did them. You didn't even practice basic hospitality. She showed more courtesy and interest and love than you did. There is much love where there is much forgiveness. What makes this woman love so much? She's been forgiven much, Simon. Now, is this an excuse to wish you had lived some flagrant, sinful life so you could love much? Is that the point? Not at all. Hold that thought. I'm going to answer it in a bit. About 12:15. Anyway, so in verse 47, look at the love described. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little, have been forgiven. Grammar is always so important. Perfect tense. This forgiveness happened in the past with continuing results. So listen carefully. She was forgiven previously to this event. Somehow, somewhere, she heard Jesus and she repented of her sins and believed. When she came to this meal event, she came already cleansed. She came, beloved, in courage and devotion and affection and love because she has been forgiven much. Her guilt, her shame were gone. She let her hair down. She didn't care. She was a forgiven woman whose heart had been transformed. She's a mere shell of who she used to be. She was in love. She is a worshiper. She came filled with thanksgiving and joy and tears of sorrow that are removed. She came with affection. There is no other way you can explain this woman's much love other than the fact there has been much forgiveness, right? Now that needs a little clarification, verse 48. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Again, consistency, perfect tense. This is not a pronouncement. This is an affirmation. This is a confirmation of what has already taken place in her life. What a gift. What a gift for her. I don't think she really needed it. But what a gift of her assurance. Your sins have been forgiven. She didn't need that confirmation and affirmation as much as the other people around and the people in town needed to hear she has been forgiven. She is a new woman in Christ. Matthew Henry writes, the more we express our sorrow for sin and our love to Christ, the clearer the evidence we have of the forgiveness of our sins. For it is by the experience of a work of grace brought in us that we obtain the assurance of an act of grace brought in us, he says.
That takes us then to the reaction of verse 49.
Those who were reclining at the table with him say to themselves, who is this man who's been forgiven?
There was a question in verse 39, who is Jesus?
Here's your answer, he forgives sin. Who can forgive sin? God. Only God can forgive sin. Do they go down that trail?
No. They do not go down there.
They don't even go there. Don't even ask that question. All they say, well, who can forgive sin? Who is this guy that can forgive sin?
Well, you think about it and ponder it. You know the answer. And then the confirmation of saving faith in verse 50.
And he said to the woman, just in case you think she got saved at this event, but by works, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
It's not works. It's not this. It's not her love. Her affection equals salvation.
No. Her love was the evidence of her forgiveness, not the cause, okay?
Her love is the evidence of her forgiveness, not the cause. We must see that. Jesus is making it clear if you're confused. Your faith has saved you. Echoes Ephesians 2, right? For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not a result of what? Works. So that no one may boast.
One writer says, listen to J.C. Ryle, he says, all desire to see among Christians more good works, more self-denial, more practical obedience to Christ's commands. But what will produce these things?
Good man.
What will produce these things?
Nothing but love.
Nothing. There never will be more done for Christ till there is more hearty love to Christ. Once let that mighty principle get hold of a man, and you will see his whole life change.
That's it. He's right. Let's try to wrap up with a couple observations.
Jesus eats with sinners, and the religious Simon, he failed to recognize he was a sinner in need of forgiveness. He pigeonholed the woman. Oh, that's what religious people do. That's what we do. We pigeonhole this sinner. But he wouldn't dare pigeonhole himself. That's the danger, beloved, of religion. Simon is a sinner as well. But his sin, as a religious person, they're more socially respectable. Right? It happens to us. It happens to us. His sins are more respectable. You know, pride, arrogance, hard-heartedness, judgmental. He has no sense of his sin debt. That's the danger of religion. And the danger of religion is that it can be a great cover-up for sin lurking in our being. There are overt sinners like the woman, and there are covert sinners like Simon, the religious people. And Jesus has announced to both of them, you need to be forgiven, both of you. Another danger for the religious is it can be very hard for the righteous sinner who feel no personal need to cast themselves in the mercy of God. It is hard. It is hard to reach a religious person. Not impossible, because God is the one that does reach. So theologically, don't ever forget that, even though we're talking humanly here. Well, what we have seen is the ultimate heart of thanksgiving, adoration, and affection. Now, I mentioned earlier that through this dear woman, we would learn the secret of loving Christ deeply. What is it? What is it? What is the secret of loving Christ deeply? And I gave you some lines to fill in. The secret to loving Christ deeply is understanding deeply. Understanding deeply what a miserable sinner I am. And how glorious Christ's forgiveness is. Right? The secret to loving Christ deeply is understanding deeply what a miserable sinner I am and how glorious Christ's forgiveness is. This is what enabled this dear woman to have much love. She knew she had much sin. And when you have sin in your heart, and you and I as a religious people, saved people, when we have sin in our heart, when there is a lustful thought, when there is an angry thought, when there is a, which is murder, and there is a hard heart and a bitter heart, do we convince ourselves these are respectable sins like Simon? Do we? These are respectable sins. Or do we see them for what they are? They are evidences that I, am a miserable, wretched sinner in need of gracious forgiveness from Christ, right? So until we understand our depravity, which is a theological word for our fallenness, until we understand our depravity, our wretchedness, the depth of our miserable sin, we will not have much love. We won't. Because we will not have wrestled with the fact that we need much forgiveness. Because I'll be very honest with you, we live in a day of theological ignorance. Couple that to man's insatiable desire to feel good about himself, exhibited in our world by renaming sin as some kind of a syndrome rather than a sin. It's very challenging to get even a believer to contemplate the depth of his or her sin. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't smell good. It doesn't make me happy. No, it makes us repent. So as a result, we find so many whose love for Jesus is just kind of flatlines. It's like in Revelation 3, kind of lukewarm. And just a comment about what I said earlier about those, well, should I just wish I had more sin? Not at all. You know, that's the wrong question for a believer to ask, isn't it? It's the wrong question. But here's a warning, caution. I see it, you see it. Those who are second and third generations are especially susceptible to this. You are especially susceptible. Your parents may have been saved later in life, and they lived a flagrant life of sin, and they have been forgiven much, and they love much. But the second and third generation, you just kind of, you don't have all of that flagrant sin. And so there isn't that sense of been forgiven much. And so you find, well, it's really hard to love much. And I was thinking about that even this morning. Wow! Just think. A second or third generation believer, and you have all of this revelation, you have all of this knowledge, you've had modeling, you've had exampling, you've been taught, and you understand. You mean you don't see all the sin in your life? Pride? The arrogance? The selfishness? You see, those are acceptable sins, and we tell ourselves they're not that bad. As that woman, as that homosexual, as that lesbian. Those are dirty, rotten, sinful things. No, Jesus died for your selfishness. He died because you're proud. He died because you're arrogant. He died because you have lustful thoughts. He died because you have anger in your heart, and you would kill them if you could. I'm a dirty, rotten, wretched, miserable sinner. I am. That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need the Lord. We are lost and we are miserable sinners. And it is a fight for those who are second and third generation believers because we can get like Simon. We can get like Simon. I'm okay. I'm respectable. I wouldn't go near that woman. That's the problem. We need to go near that woman because she needs to be saved. Well, we need to close. The secret to loving Christ deeply is understanding deeply what a miserable sinner I am and how glorious Christ's forgiveness is. Has Jesus changed you from the inside out? Really? Has he changed you from the inside out? Do you love him much? And if you're struggling in this area, you need to study. You need to study theology. You need to get into what is depravity? What is this debt? I've got this debt. You see, I think a lot of second, third generation about magic. My sins are gone. Magic. Magic. He went over to his account. And his bloody sweat. And he cries out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? It's because of my wretched miserableness. Right? And so you need to study. Because James, much is given what? Much is required. And our second and third generations, you've been given a lot. I swear, when we first got saved, that God just saved us to get to my kids. That they would excel us, go beyond us. That we would set forth a platform, and they would move on and go beyond. And if they do, it's heartbreak. It's a heartbreak because we've got to contemplate our depravity, because he whom much has been forgiven will love much. I'd be better pray. Lord God in heaven, wow, what a wonderful passage for us. Because our affections, Lord, they need it. They need to be motivated. They need to be incited. They need to be ramped up, Lord. We need to be shaken to our core. To him whom have been forgiven much, he will love much. And we want to love much. We want to love like this woman. And we need to have the heart of this woman. We need to have the heart that sees the wretchedness of our sin. So Lord, help us not to glide over our wretchedness with grace. See it for what it is. And then run to you. Run to the Savior who cleanses us from all sin. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.